Thank you. This word peace is an interesting one. We love to sing songs about it. We love to talk about it at different points. I think about it, you know, I've been listening to some old hymns and different things and singing about peace in the valley, you know, and we can talk about all these images of what peace might look like. In the 60s and 70s, we talked about peace of a different kind, and the Eagles sang about a peaceful, easy feeling that's not anything we're really going to go into, even though Lenny's reclaimed that song in some ways. But when we talk about peace, we tend to talk about a peace that will come. We tend to talk about a hope-filled peace that will someday happen. And I admit that it's nice to think about those times, and we want to think about the times where we won't have to worry about the chaos that often envelops our lives. That we won't have to worry and experience the chaos that seems to just run amok, if I can use that word. I don't use it very often, but amok, it works. We long for a peace that's longer than the Calgon Take Me Away experience. And for those that don't know that reference, ask someone with a little bit of gray hair. And yet, when we look to Advent and we start talking about Christmas, we start and we tend to focus in on Luke 2. And I was talking to Lenny this week and Thomas and Kaylee and then some others that it's interesting being a pastor that gets to share this message every year because everybody knows the same story. And so how do you do it in a way that goes, oh, and I don't know that I have the answer, but we're going to try today, because instead of looking at Luke 2, where we have images of angels covering the sky, declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests, that's where we tend to go on the second Sunday of Advent. When we talk about a peace that is available now to each of us. But this morning, I want to go a little bit different. I want to propose that it's also good for us to look at Luke chapter 3. And I invite you to turn with me there. It's a descriptive story of the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. That Luke uses the words of Isaiah to describe John as the one declaring, prepare the way for the Lord. That this cry of preparation really is one that we need during this season of Advent. That Advent is a time that we don't use the word as often as maybe we should, in understanding that it's this time of preparation and anticipation for the coming of the King. Now realize, and we do realize, that Jesus already came. That he is Emmanuel, God with us. That he came and disrupted things and did the things and died on the cross and was risen again and went to heaven. But here's the thing. He's coming back. And now we wait with anticipation and we prepare with anticipation for what God is going to not only continue to do, but what he's going to do. And so we prepare for the coming of the King. And I'll admit that this is an odd text for a week in which we want to talk about peace, because John the Baptist's story isn't one that's usually relegated with peace. I mean, He would fit into Northeast Oregon real well, because, I mean, look at his description. He's a man depicted as wild, living in the wilderness, wearing strange clothes, eating odd things, and crying out for others to repent. Instead, we want to think about Advent and Christmas peace as we want to think about and picture in our minds babies that somehow don't cry and images of sheep that just behave and sit there. Not wild and loud calls for repentance. And yet Luke 3, this passage used to begin John's ministry as he begins, it's this portion of a call from the prophet of Isaiah. She's right here. Right here. Way to go. What a perfect illustration of calling out from the desert. Luke uses this passage to describe John. And this passage is from Isaiah as the people of Judah, of Israel, are about to leave. They've been set free from Babylonian exile, and they're supposed to return to Jerusalem. And Isaiah is declaring, prepare the way for the Lord. We've got to do these things, and God is going to do these things. And he describes a time when crooked paths are made straight, rough places are made smooth. And he's describing a change of the landscape that will result in a noticeable salvation. And if you think about it, that's peace. For what Luke is using is an image of the day of the Lord, a day longed for by the people, a day when all things will be made right. A day of salvation. But this picture of peace that Luke uses is not one of silent babies and softly bleating sheep. It's a picture of a hard journey of work and repentance that ultimately leads to the peace of Christ. It's kingdom of God coming in unexpected ways. And so we begin in Luke chapter 3, you know, by contrasting the kingdoms of the world with the kingdom of God. And while Luke chapter 2 describes this story of those that even struggle on the outskirts to find housing, that they can't quite get there, there's no room at the inn, so they end up staying in a little cave that is really a barn for the people, and it's dirty and it's nasty and it's messy, and all this is going on. At the same time, shepherds who are the lowest part of society that are on the outskirts of town are now being proclaimed to by angels describing what is going on in the news of the day, that a child has been born. And we like to focus in on there, but at the same time, now in chapter 3, Luke begins to set the stage by instead describing the current political kingdom as it's set up. He starts listing emperor and governor and political leaders and even the religious high priests, because the political kingdom power was what people expected the Messiah to come through. That he was going to be this general on a big white horse coming through to save the day against the Roman oppression. And yet, while they thought peace on earth would come through the powers of the elite, through warfare and through law, or having the most power and firepower, and yet this list of political rulers and powers comes to a line in verse 2 where it simply says, God's word came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. From the very beginning, we encounter the entering of Emmanuel in a lowly manger in chapter 2. Now we have this voice coming from the wilderness, directing us to see a very different kingdom than the one we try to manipulate. That God is creating a different kind of kingdom, because instead of places of power, it comes from places on the edge. That the kingdom of God is not entering through those with power, but through a prophet with little to no clout. I mean, what good can anything come from Nazareth? That God's kingdom is not operating in the ways of this world with shows of military power and control. Instead, it operates very differently because it has different priorities. And so John begins to prepare the way through baptism. And we need to realize that the hearers of John understand what baptism is to some degree. They're familiar with it because Jewish converts would have gone through baptism, and there's various other kinds of ceremonies that involve this cleansing of water. And yet what John is doing is different, because John is baptizing people into a new citizenship with different priorities. The radical part of John's message wasn't in the act of baptism, but that he was asking those who came to be baptized to live differently. That this baptism isn't about religious purity and inclusion, but it's about the life that is to be lived out as a result of repentance and what they're agreeing to. So John in verse 7 of chapter 3 sees all these people come because it's the popular thing to do. You know, we want to be seen. We want to be known for where we are and when we were there. And all this stuff is going on. And John sees these people. And, you know, he hasn't obviously read the book, How to Win, Make Friends, and Influence People, because he says, "You vipers, how dare you come here?" Aren't we glad I didn't open up the service this morning in that way? He starts telling them straight out, stop relying on your heritage for salvation. Instead, you need to repent, to completely change your hearts and your minds. Now remember, repentance isn't just going, oh, I agree. Repentance is if that my life is headed this way, now it is going to go in the complete opposite. It's going to be a complete change of the way I live and the way I operate. This act of repentance must lead to significant change in the way that the people lived. This orientation wasn't about being dependent on family legacy or heritage, but was something altogether different, because when we look at the list of those who came to be baptized, we see something really interesting. John points it out. It says that there's this crowd of ordinary people in verse 11 who aren't necessarily what we might deem rich, and yet they could help provide for others. So he's telling them to do the little things. You see a person without a coat and you have an extra coat, give them the extra coat. And yet he also sees tax collectors in verse 12. These are people that are controlling the local economy. They're not well thought of. Still aren't. But they're especially known for cheating people for personal gain. And so he tells them, as you are baptized, it doesn't say stop collecting. He just says do it honestly. Only ask what is supposed to. Then there in verse 14, there's soldiers that are gathering. Remember, there aren't Jewish soldiers. There are Roman soldiers. That his message is coming out to the people that are the powerful arms of the Roman government. So when John commands them to stop harassing people, he's asking them, people who were specifically employed to be the violent instigators, the law keepers, the force of Roman law in a foreign land, to instead act in ways that humanized others. And so John is giving this contrast, and Luke is really portraying it of between the kingdoms of earth and the things that we do as people that just look for ourselves, and now the kingdom of God that is calling for a repentance. That God seeks to bring peace on earth in ways that we wouldn't do on our own. And it's clear that what John preached and the ways that people responded were different from what people expected. And it's no different for us. The message of Isaiah applies to us as well. A voice calling out in the wilderness of paths that need to be made straight, valleys that need to be raised, and mountains made low. Part of the stresses of life are the ups and downs and the curves that you can't see around the bend. What they're saying is God is calling for the people to start making things peaceful. That this is an active call and to difficult peacemaking. While Luke is using this passage from Isaiah to describe the ministry of John, who is the prophet that declares Jesus is coming, it's also our declaration and mission as well, because we are now to be the beacons announcing Christ's second coming. That these images of the kingdom of God, kingdom of peace being brought about in the world, are ones of action. They're ones of movement. And I'll admit that when we think of peace, we don't think usually of earthquakes and sandpaper, but that's the type of image that we get in verse 5. As the land is made level, the rough places are made smooth, but the key to it all is that the peace of God, is as it intersects our lives, should allow us to see others through God's eyes. And then as we live that out, it helps the world around us see God's here, and yet his not here yet kingdom is established. And that continues to give hope that there's more to this world than just the time where we sit here on this planet. That God is calling us to more, to be people that experience the hope and the peace, but also share the hope and the peace. That we anticipate what God is doing. And so repentance and baptism are odd ways to build earthly kingdoms, which are usually formed by money and power and control, but yet for us as a kingdom, as citizens of the kingdom of God, it is the way in which God breaks in. Because in verse 7, it says, you know, while it's going to take this leveling of the mountains and raising of the valleys and straightening of these paths, it's, why is it there? Well, in verse 7, so that the world may see the salvation of God. That they might experience it. Because peace is not passivity. The peace of God sometimes comes through in what some would say painful ways, because powers of the world have to be dismantled in order for peace to reign. Amen. Chaos has to be controlled and order restored. Not in the ways of man, but in God's ways. God has to be first and foremost. And we pointed out last week that justice isn't about revenge and about, but it's really about making things right. That we live in a world that often doesn't operate in God's economy and in the way that things should be. The world doesn't operate in understanding that we are all image bearers of Christ. That we all carry God's love within us, and that he desires relationship. Instead, the world wants to live in a way where we have a viewpoint where we look for the weakness of others, or at least the differences, so that we might take advantage of those things. That we don't want to operate on level playing fields, but always should have home field advantage. Because that gives us the ability to take advantage of the situations at hand. But the issue with that kind of attitude is it creates a sense where there will never be peace. Because peace, or the Hebrew word shalom, is more about understanding and looking at those around us and seeing them through God's eyes and wanting the best for them in all situations. Not just those that we agree with, but as Christ said, even our enemies. We should look upon them and wish the best for them. When we do that, when we look at people through God's eyes, we realize that we have a part to play. That because of the kingdom of God, it is creating a place of peace for all people, where all mankind can experience God's salvation. This is connected as well to what John is telling the crowds, that they're to produce fruit in response to what God is doing in their lives. To share what they have with others, that a message, and that's a message that will be revisited by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He's envisioning a kingdom of peace in which all people are valued as creations of God. And so while last week we shared that we surrender to the hope of God's coming kingdom to the point that we live in response to it now of what is to come, as a result, today we continue, we should understand that we live in the hope that is experienced now by ourselves and our understanding that we have a role to play in God's kingdom. And so we grasp that the kingdom of God is experienced in our world through ordinary people living within God's peace now, that it will be finalized in the second coming. We live in anticipation of what is to come. You look at John's response to the people, the crowd, he gives directions to share what they have. To the tax collector, he says, be fair in your collections. To the soldier, he says, don't extort or accuse people falsely. Instead, be content. A kingdom of peace is one that moves in action towards others, looking out for the interests of others instead of solely looking out for ourselves. That's the type of peace. That while it's a painful process because of the broken world that we live in, it's one that actively engages the broken world that we live in. That we live differently. The kingdom peace takes sacrifice on the believers. Because we anticipate and we understand the bigger priority of the kingdom of God. That repentance and a complete restoration and reorientation of life can happen. John the Baptist was not a ruler. He was a wild man. He preached repentance and preparing a path for Christ. And the crowds seeking that baptism by John were ordinary people just trying to look out for more. They're trying to understand what was going on. The tax collectors who were viewed as the worst sinners, and yet they're now called to this different way. The soldiers are caught up by the Roman Empire, and yet are now taught to live differently from those around them. Even the Messiah himself entered in an extraordinary way in that it was not what people expected. And the awesome news for us today is that in our world, with all its complexities, God is still on the throne. It's still God's world, and we as his church are still called to participate in this work of peace today. That we're still called to repent. We're still called to be transformed in the way that we live, that we might fully participate in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of peace, and that as we live, we would live as God's representatives in the world around us. It's not an easy task, I will admit it. It's definitely not an image of babies that don't cry or sheep that rest just quietly in their fields. Instead, it's, in our world, the image of a person who breaks a cycle of abuse. It's the grandmother that's on her knees praying not just for her family, but for her community. It's people who wash graffiti off walls without expecting recognition. It's the church opening their homes in hospitality towards others, like what Sam had shared. It's the hard everyday moments of ordinary people working for peace, not in the world's standards and in the world's ways, but in according to God's economy. That God is calling us to more. Being peacemakers is subversive. It's rebellious. It's not easy. In fact, it's risky. It challenges us to take on the broken realities of this world. And without the work, without the challenge, and without upsetting the status quo, peace will not come. Reverend Olivia Metcalf, in the devotional that some of you are reading, says, "For peace to come, we must get to the hard work of aligning a world made crooked by sin with the straight paths of the kingdom." For peace to come, there is a work that we are called to that levels the valleys and the mountains of brokenness. For peace to come, there is a repetitive work that we participate in as that removes the rough spots. And as we do, the salvation message is shared. And so we work. It's time to get to work. We work that we would work to see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. To see the peace in our lives and the peace extended to those around us. That we would work that the world might know the ultimate peace that comes not from the kingdoms and the powers of this world, but from the very heart of God. We have a task. We're to be voices in the wilderness, to be people that bear the message of God's peace. And while the band comes up, we're going to sing "O Holy Night." Understand that the holy night only happens as people are obedient to God. It took that in Mary being obedient to God's calling on her life. It took Joseph to actively go against the status quo. As shepherds left their flocks to see the new king. Heavenly Father, you call us. You still send us on this journey to actively participate in your kingdom. A kingdom of hope, of what is to come, that we carry that symbol as we leave here today. But that symbol also carries with it a life of peace. One that's not just active of conflict, but that seeks the best in others, Lord. Because you love us, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.